build on what I was going to say. During World War II, British soldiers that were in captivity of the Japanese who built what was then known as the Burma Railway started a place of worship outside the camp in a bamboo grove, and they called it the Church Without Walls. And you might notice that we've picked up on that idea and started to do something different. We call it the Church Without People. We have people scattered all over tonight. We've got Cody and Gavin are still in America, and Will and Dion and Dave are in Hyderabad. Will finally did arrive. He was 2 days late. I think John Francis was about to panic. I called John Francis Thursday night, Birmingham, Alabama time, which would have been Friday morning, India time. And I asked for John Francis, and I heard this voice on the other end of the line that says, "You were expecting maybe to find Will Cunningham here, hmm?" And of course it was Will doing his funny Indian accent imitation. John Francis had been on the phone with Ken Buck just an hour before I called, and he was wringing his hands wondering, "Where in the world is Will?" And Ken Buck said, "Don't worry, Will has jeans, he'll get there." Will didn't have a ticket from Mumbai to Hyderabad. And if you had ever gone through India, you would understand what that meant. To arrive in Hyderabad is a earth-shaking and nerve-shaking experience, or to arrive in Bombay, is a very nerve-wracking experience by itself. To arrive there without a ticket to Hyderabad and to find your way to Hyderabad from there via the train system, I can't wait till Will gets back and hear some of the stories he'll have for us. But anyway, be in prayer for them. Will's going to be teaching the new students at the seminary. And obviously, Dave and Dion are going to be kept very busy, I'm sure, and especially Dion in working on some of the water problems that they're having in various villages. So let's be sure and keep them in prayer. And the group that's on their way up to Kununurra, we need to keep them in our prayers. As they're still traveling, I think 17 people, if I'm correct. So we need to be praying for them as they're traveling along and pray for their ministry. There's a lot that's going to be going on in the week ahead out in the field. And so the lack of people here means more people out there on the field, which is what it's all about. So I said this morning, my desire for this group is to be a mission training and mission sending organization. We have a commission, and that commission is to make disciples, and the only way you can make disciples is somebody has to be sent. We have to train people, send them out, and then they do the same thing. So let's keep those things in prayer, and of course I want to greet you all from people all over the place. At the Alabama camp, there were people that came from quite a number of states around the country. And a lot of people would ask about all of you in general and some of you in particular. It's always interesting to me that when I run into people I haven't seen for years and years, they'll ask about some of you by name. And they'll want to know what's going on because they've been listening to the tapes, and possibly I'll mention that you're going through a difficult time, or I might speak to somebody just in passing and they say, "Tell me more about this person. They sound like an interesting person." I say, "You don't know the half of it." But anyway, there are people who are very interested in you and in the group here, and they're praying for us, and they all send their greetings. I'm going to give just a little bit of a report. Nan doesn't really want to even give a report. She said, you know, it was just a sort of a trip, and of course she would have a lot of things to say if she got up here, but she said, "No, you just tell them pretty much what went on." It's really pretty straightforward. I'll do that, but I also want to cover a little bit about the passage that we had in our scripture reading. We might just start by looking at two verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And these verses formed the foundation for the classes that I taught while I was in Alabama. If you'll just look at verses 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This passage is a challenge to us, and as I said, I used it as a challenge. It actually came to me the week before I went to Alabama, and I was praying about what to use as a passage to build on and to go along with the theme. The theme of the camp in Alabama was, it's all about grace. And so, as I indicated to them, grace is the doctrine we love to study and the practice that we hate to perform. We love to talk about grace. We love to hear grace taught as a teaching. But all of us balk when it comes to actually demonstrating grace. All of us love to be the recipient of grace. We all want people to be gracious to us. But we always find reasons and rationales and rationalisms for why we don't need to be gracious to somebody else. We can always excuse our lack of graciousness to other people. So I use this particular passage as a challenge to illustrate the fact that grace is not a doctrine. Grace is not a principle. Grace is a person. And I began by taking the folks there at the Alabama camp to Titus chapter 2. You might remember in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so, essentially, I challenged the folks who were there to realize that grace has done three things. First of all, grace has appeared, and it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. God's grace is manifested through His Son. And apart from Christ, and apart from what Christ did and what He provides, we would have no concept of grace. So the grace of God has appeared. Secondly, the grace of God provides salvation. And while Christ has appeared to all men and all of us everywhere in the world, no matter where you go, we number our days by the coming of Jesus Christ. We date our calendars by His coming and by the time before Christ and the time, of course, after Christ. So it's appeared to all men. Salvation is provided for all men, but not all men are going to receive it. To those who receive it, grace provides instruction, teaching us. And what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us two things. If we're learning anything at all from grace, and if we're keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, there are two things that should anchor our life. First of all, it teaches us how to live. And secondly, it teaches us how to look. We're to live in this present age. And in this present age, we're to live soberly. The word means to be wise from a spiritual point of view. Righteously and godly. In other words, a reflection of Christ. Not only do we need to know how to live and do we need to be instructed in how to live, but we also need to know how to look at life. And the only way to look at life is to look at life from the standpoint of eternity. And so we keep looking for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has provided salvation. The grace of God teaches us how to live and how to look in the present time. And then I brought them back to this passage where the Apostle Paul tells us that in the face of Jesus Christ, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. My challenge to them and my challenge to you is, when's the last time you looked into the face of Christ? Paul, in the surrounding passage, tells us that there are two hindrances to looking on the face of Christ. One is the hindrance of spiritual blindness in unbelief. He deals with that in verses 3 and 4. Those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life are blinded by Satan. He does everything he can to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And as you and I witness to friends and relatives and neighbors, people that we run into out there in the world, we have to realize that we're fighting a spiritual battle. It's a battle between light and darkness. And the only thing that is going to penetrate the darkness of unbelief is the light of the gospel. Therefore, we have to be very clear and very accurate on the gospel. Strange as it may seem, the one thing that the church seems to have difficulty getting right is the simplest message in the world, the gospel. And we're constantly trying to add to the gospel and add things that people have to do to get saved. And it's a problem here in Australia. It's a problem in the United States of America. People want to add church attendance. People want to add baptism. People want to add walking an aisle. People want to add making Christ Lord of all. People want to add repentance. People want to add giving up all your sins. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Instead of simple act of faith in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who has the power and authority to give us life, the one who paid the debt of our sins on the cross. So Paul says that there is that danger of blindness coming from Satan, but there's another problem that he mentions back in the third chapter. Using Moses as an illustration, he says, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was glowing with the reflected glory of God. And the children of Israel, of course, could not look on his face. They couldn't stand even that small reflected image of the glory of God. And so we're told in the 13th verse of chapter 3 that Moses put a veil over his face. But we find out why he put the veil on his face. In verse 15, it says that the veil was over their heart. Now, this is a very interesting thing because while the satanic blinding has to do with the unbeliever, the veil has to do with those who are believers. Here's the great danger to you and I, and that is that God has to veil the truth from those whose hearts are veiled from the truth. In other words, what I'm saying is that God is going to reveal of Himself through His Word only that which you and I have the spiritual capacity to understand. If we allow our hearts to be dulled and made insensitive, as the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 says, concerning Him, concerning Christ, we have many things to say which are difficult to communicate because you have become dull of hearing. If we're dull of hearing, if our hearts are veiled, then God is going to veil the message to the capacity that we have. We need to realize that we've got to overcome that veil through our own personal commitment, our own personal devotion, and the diligence that we have, the spiritual hunger that is ours to know and to do the Word of God. So this became a great challenge, I think, to the people in several of the churches that I had an opportunity to teach in Arkansas. I've been kept plenty busy. I'll just give you a real brief overview of what we've been involved in during the time that we've been away. We left here, as you know, Sunday night after the wedding over the weekend with Katie and Daniel, and then Sunday morning class and Sunday night class, and then we climbed on a plane. And after about 35, 36 hours, we landed in Little Rock, Arkansas at 6 o'clock in the evening and went to camp and started camp that night. And I started teaching actually the next day. And they gave me a lot of opportunities, both in Arkansas and Alabama for whatever reason. I'm never quite sure except for the fact that when you come from far away, you seem to take on a certain stature. The old statement that an expert's a guy who comes with a briefcase from over 100 miles away, that kind of thing. But they did give me a lot of opportunities at the Arkansas as well as the Alabama camp. In fact, at the Alabama camp, I had the overwhelming number of classes. They told me when I arrived that the other men who had been asked to come, Bobby, Gary, Dr. Jim Bertel, Ron Adema from the church there in Birmingham, these men actually stepped down from teaching opportunities that were given to them, asking that I be put in that place, which I appreciated very much. It gave me a chance to really develop the theme that I wanted to develop, which was, when's the last time you looked into the face of Christ? How well do you really understand grace? If you don't understand His mind and His thinking, if you don't understand His life, and if that life isn't being reproduced in you, grace to you is only a word. Or it's a concept, or it may even be a doctrine. And you may have a certain understanding of points and principles that relate to that teaching, but the thing of it is, grace is a living power. And it's a power that comes from a person, and that power has to function through relationship. And this is what Paul's talking about here. So, in the classes, the themes of the two camps were really closely related. In the Arkansas camp, the theme was taking up the cross from Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow after me. And how is that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished through grace. And then, of course, the theme in the Alabama camp being it's all about grace. As I told the folks in the Alabama camp, grace is called by Lewis Berry Schaefer the glorious theme of Scripture. Spurgeon called grace the central focus, the greatest truth of Scripture. But unfortunately, it's something that's very little understood today in real practical terms, in living terms for you and I. You've heard me say before that whenever grace is connected to anything else in Scripture, it precedes it. Whether it's grace and truth, grace and faith, grace and peace, grace always comes first. And why is that? Because unless we orient to grace, unless it's a living reality and a working power in our life, we will understand truth no better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees had truth. The problem was they didn't have grace. Everywhere we go today, we find churches that are named for grace. Grace Tabernacle, Grace Bible Church, Grace this, Grace that. And yet, unfortunately, the one thing that we have difficulty finding in churches today is grace. Jesus Christ was crucified largely, not only because of the truth He taught, but because of the grace that He lived. They called Him a drunkard and a glutton. They called Him a friend of sinners. And those were the terms of scorn and contempt that the world had for this thing that we call the grace of God. As I taught in the groups, I'm not going to try to give you a real detailed rundown, but the Arkansas camp, I think we had something like 150 young people at that camp. We had people that came in from far away, people from Virginia. Colonel Ken Curcio and his wife Sharon came in from Virginia. Ken's retired from the Marine Corps. And Lynn Jensen, that Sabina's been writing to, and Sabina had opportunity to meet her, and I don't think they slept more than a couple of hours any night the time that they were there. I don't know how she survived. The rest of us were at least getting about 4 hours of sleep. They were down to about two. But they did have a wonderful time, and they all send their greetings. And following up the camp, I had the opportunity to teach in the Bible Doctrine Church of Little Rock, which is Jim Bertel's church. I had two opportunities to teach a home group in Little Rock, which is a segment of our old group. I had opportunities to teach believers in Hot Springs, who are remnants of our old group. I had the opportunity to teach in the church in Conway, which is a part of the remnant of our old group. So I had actually three scattered groups that are largely made up of some of the folks that were a part of our group. When I taught in the Conway church, and they've really been struggling, and I want to urge you to be praying for Joe and Vivian Walters, because they're trying to teach the Word and lead the group and press on, but there's not a lot of interest. And they've been struggling along with a small group, and I know that it may have been very discouraging for Joe to have me show up out of nowhere and then suddenly have about three times the number of people show up that are normally there. A lot of people came from a long ways away because they heard that I was going to be there, and a lot of people that I hadn't seen for 15 years. Many of these people are still pressing on in their spiritual growth and in their ministries. And, of course, Bill and Glenna Haynes are very active. Bill's the One Day Closer guy. You ask him how he's doing, he says, "I'm one day closer." And he uses that as a witnessing tool. But I had a good opportunity to meet with those people. My old friend Nick Bacon, who's been down with surgery, I went up and spent an afternoon and an evening at his house. And Nick is going to be coming to Australia next year as a part of his job as Director of Veterans Affairs in the state of Arkansas. In fact, he's sending a liaison guy who is, I think, here in Australia right now, and they're preparing to do a joint exercise between the United States and Britain and Australia that's going to honor the Victoria Cross winners. And Nick Bacon's going to be a part of that, and he's going to be in Australia for about 3 weeks next September. So we may be able to get him to stay over and hang around for the camp, which would be really fantastic. And I understand he's going to be able to bring his wife Tammy, which will be really exciting. Tammy's a great friend of Nan's. And so you might just pray for that it would all go off well and that they'll be able to do this. So I mentioned to the group this morning, I did have an opportunity to visit a couple of orthopedic surgeons while I was there and get a couple of second opinions, which pretty much confirmed the original opinion, which is that my left hip is disintegrated. And they urge that I really need to get it fixed pretty quickly. So fortunately, a guy who's done a lot of pioneering surgery in that area was an old friend of my father, and he happens to have a colleague here in Perth. And he's going to try to put me in touch with this guy and see if we can get that done. So it looks like I'm going to be, once I get past New Guinea, which it's been a real marathon lately with Africa and then America and now New Guinea, but I really appreciate everybody here being as patient and long-suffering as they've been with me being away. It looks like I'm not going to be away for a while. Once this is done, it's going to take me some time to get back on my feet. I may be teaching sitting down, but I will be teaching, I can assure you of that. As I told the group this morning, I was so depressed after hearing what terrible condition my hip was in. Nan and I climbed the mountain. There's a mountain at Alabama camp that's a pretty massive mountain, and the last third of the way is rock face. And you're just climbing up the crevices of this rock face to get to the top. And I went up it one day, I think it was, Thursday I went up it with the youth group, and Nan wasn't there. She was with the children's camp. So the next day during lunch hour, I said, Nan, what do you think? Let's go up the mountain and back. So we went up, and we went up and down pretty fast. After that, I felt better. But we need to be praying for these people because you have no idea how much interest, how much sense of association there are from people over there. One pastor said something to me at the end of the Alabama camp. He said, maybe it's time for you to come home. And my answer was, we are home. This is home. As a matter of fact, we were heading home. We were coming back here. You go to camps there and you have men that are excellent teachers. Men that can probably teach far better than I do. And there are many of them. And as I told them, who's going to build this same kind of association and this same kind of camaraderie in Australia? When are the believers in this country going to have the same kind of contact and fellowship with many different churches? It's not going to happen unless someone breaks the ground and lays the foundation and does the work, and I believe that's why I'm here. And I think we see some young men coming up that are going to be a part of that as we have the opportunity to plant some churches. But you need to pray for those groups as well, because I can tell you that things in the United States of America are becoming increasingly difficult as far as the teaching of the Word. Fewer and fewer churches are focused. Many of you know that Bob Thieme has sent out a letter that he is going to cease teaching, and he's carried the torch for many people for many years. There are men that have fallen by the wayside. There are guys that started well and then they maybe stumbled and fell or whatever, and they've dropped out of the race. People over there were crying out. They were saying, we can't find churches that are teaching the Word. Well, welcome to the world today. The hardest thing to find in the Church of Jesus Christ is a church that will open the Bible and actually teach the Word. You get a 15-minute message and 2 hours of entertainment or singing or whatever. The only thing that's going to sustain you and I in the time we're living in is going to be to have the Word of God locked and loaded in our soul. And we need to realize that the world is becoming increasingly hostile to the position that you and I hold. I was just telling Rachel I want her to look for a book, and if she finds that it's available over here, I highly encourage you to get it, called Heroic Faith. It's not only a study of men and women who have suffered and sacrificed for their commitment to the Word around the world, but it's really a study of the 8 characteristics that make for great believers. Gary Horton gave the book to me. He had just gotten it, and he was into about chapter 2 of it, and I expressed an interest, and Gary being Gary, he just handed it to me and said, I'll get another one, and I've been devouring this book. It's a fantastic book. But as it looks at persecution conditions around the world, the one thing it makes very clear is that people who don't prepare in advance don't stand when persecution comes. How well you and I are going to do when it comes down to paying with our life, or even to a lesser degree, paying because of legal threat, the danger of going to court because of what we believe, the danger of being sued because you witnessed to a Muslim. How well are we going to stand up? We're going to have to determine that now. So be in prayer for those believers there as they're praying for you. The tapes that go out from this place are going over to the States, and they're being copied and distributed in at least 3 places that I know, and a couple of other places that I've heard of. And the people are saying, you know, we just can't find churches where the Word is being taught. When I went to the Alabama camp, they gave me, I think, 6 opportunities to teach. And it was a fantastic time. 250 teenagers. And in the evening sessions, probably another 50 to 75 adults that were coming in to hear. That place was absolutely packed. It was standing room only. They were jammed to the walls. And I never once, I take it back, one time a couple of girls were giggling and so forth, and I called them down. But those kids were sitting there with Bibles open, with pen and notebook ready, and when I began to teach, there was a hush on that group, and they sat attentive and eager for everything that I had to teach. What was my challenge? When's the last time you looked in the face of Jesus Christ? When's the last time you got beyond your pet doctrines and your pet theologies? And the last time that you looked at the written Word and went beyond just the page and looked at the face of Jesus Christ? Let me just share with you a couple of things that I brought out to them to give you a bit of spiritual nourishment from this particular passage. You might notice as he talks about looking into the face of Jesus Christ, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you know, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ was that after he left, due to the completion of the Word of God and due to the coming of God the Holy Spirit, it would still be possible for those who were devoted to see him. Matthew 5 and verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Those who are single-minded, those who have a spiritual focus, they shall see God. He's not just talking about eternity. He's talking about the manifestation of Christ to you as an individual. As Dr. Rodmacher brought out from John chapter 14, verse 21 and 23, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," the idea of guarding something as a treasure, keeping it from being tainted, keeping it by obedience, he says, "I will manifest myself to him in a very personal way." There is a sense of personal revelation, not in the sense of getting new scripture, but in the sense of a personal insight and illumination to the face, to the presence, and to the power of Jesus Christ. And so these promises are things that we need to realize. And there are just 4 things that I would point out. When you look in the face of Christ, these 4 things are going to be a reality. And the first is, you're going to stop looking at yourself. You know, when Jesus said the first requirement for following him is to deny self, that denial means that you're no longer the issue. You no longer lay claim to your life. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves. Why not? Because we've received a ministry, he says in verse 1, and that ministry is based on the mercy of God, and the mercy of God is focused on Christ, not us. So we have to look away from ourselves. The second thing is, when we're looking at the face of Jesus Christ, there is a literal piercing of the spiritual darkness by the light of truth. Your soul is going to be enlightened and illuminated as you look on the face of Jesus Christ. As you come to Bible class and you open the Bible and you look into that Bible, if your genuine spiritual hunger and desire is to draw near to a person rather than to learn a doctrine, you're going to see the face of Jesus Christ reflected, and He's going to manifest Himself to you in a personal way. If that's not happening, the veil is on your heart. The problem is the condition of the soul. God can only reveal to that soul which has the hunger and the capacity to receive that personal revelation. So Paul says, the light has shined in our hearts. Is the light shining in your heart? Well, if the light's not on, Jesus said, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The third thing that you'll notice is that as we look on the face of Jesus Christ, we see the realization of the hope of mankind. I think it was Ravi Zacharias who points out that the Hebrews historically looked for light. Over and over and over again in the Psalms of David and in the words of the prophets, they cried out for light. And then, of course, the Greeks came along and the Greeks pursued knowledge. While the Hebrews spoke of theology, the Greeks talked about philosophy, the pursuit of wisdom. And then, of course, the Greeks were supplanted by the Romans, and what did the Romans pursue? The Romans sought glory, the glory of empire, the glory of conquest. And so Paul draws these three things together that are the historical pursuits of mankind, light, knowledge, and glory, and he says they belong to God. So the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, those things that can come only from God, those things that men seek, though they don't seek God, they seek these things, not knowing that these things can only come from God. He says those things are seen only one place. You'll only find them in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we actually find that the yearning, and as I told the kids at the Alabama camp, the young people and adults as well, every hunger of your heart ultimately has only one fulfillment, and that's the person of Christ. Your satisfaction is not to be found in things or possessions or achievements or accomplishments or other people. The great flaw of human existence is that we seek the things that satisfy, but we seek them in the wrong place. All sin, in essence, is a desire to shortcut God's plan of fulfillment. Sin is a pursuit of things that all have their right and proper place. We just seek them in the wrong and improper way. Jesus Christ ultimately is the satisfaction of the human soul. We are made for Him. It was St. Augustine who said, "We have been made for You, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." And that is so true. So not only do we look away from ourselves, and not only do we see the light shining through the darkness, not only do we find the hope of mankind, but we find the true face of God. You're never going to know God unless you know Jesus Christ, unless you know Him in a real and personal way, unless He is a living, vital reality in your life, unless your fellowship with Him is a growing and increasing adventure of participating in His plan and His purpose in this current age. And I would say that the greatest struggle down through the ages of the church is a struggle of the people of God to get rid of the veil over their heart, because we keep trying to turn this thing we call Christianity into a religion. Religion consists of rules. It consists of rituals. It consists of observances, and it consists of creeds. There is no creed for a person. You can't take any other person in this room and reduce them down to a point system and say, this is the person. You cannot live a relationship with another person by reducing that relationship down to a system of rules. It just doesn't work that way, because people are living beings. And living beings demand interaction. And that interaction is ever-changing. You can't draw a little box on a piece of paper and take a living person and put them into that box and say, this is that person. This doesn't work that way. Try living in a marriage relationship by a set of rules. It won't work. You have to do this because rule number one says so. It doesn't work. There's a dynamic that's going on of interplay between two personalities. And Jesus Christ as a person has a personality. God as the ultimate person has a personality. We call it divine essence. But while it's very easy for us to put divine essence down on a sheet of paper, whether you use 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 various attributes, that's not knowing God. That's knowing a few things about Him. But that's not a living, vital relationship. So my challenge to them, and of course my challenge to us tonight, is that we need to look at this, and especially as we're studying biblical chivalry, which has to do with a code of conduct for relationship. Biblical chivalry was a study of the Word of God as it relates to man, who is to be the leader in the home and the leader in society, as to how he can face the three battlefields of life. The battle within, the battle in marriage, and the battle in society. And therefore, the emphasis was on courage in battle, kindness in interaction with other people, and honesty and integrity within yourself. Those things can only be found in the person of Christ. To be a true knight of the royal priesthood, which is what we are to be as Christians, both men and women, there's only one place where we can find that realized, the person of Christ. And when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ is living in me. He was talking about the reality of a spiritual life that never grows burdensome and never grows boring. If Christianity has become a burden, it's because it's not real. If Christianity has become boring, it's because it's been reduced to a system. And you can't reduce a person to a system. You have to interact with a person. There has to be a pursuit of a relationship. Any marriage that is not being built is withering and dying. Any friendship that is not being sustained is a friendship that's growing cold. So you and I have to get back to a realization and an understanding that we come to this book in the pursuit of a person. We come to the mind of Christ so that we can enter into an understanding and an interaction of that mind. And we'll be pursuing that a little bit further as we pick up with our biblical chivalry study and carry on. And actually, this particular lesson, this tape, will be included in that because that's really what we're talking about. How can you and I become the good soldiers of Christ that we're supposed to be? Well, we have to understand the conduct that is required to maintain fellowship with God, maintain integrity within ourselves, and maintain a right relationship of protection and care for those who are around us. The knight of old was the guy who, whether he was in a crowd or whether he was alone, had a certain code of conduct by which he lived, because that was the ideal to which he aspired. And where did that code of conduct come from? It came from the person of Jesus Christ. It came from the Old and New Testament heroes of the faith. And the ideal of the medieval knight was to live up to what Lancelot in the story called an impossibly high ideal. And his mother said, look to the Bible. Look to King David. Look to the knights of his table. And there you see the ideal realized. That's what you and I have to aim at. We're called to be warriors and we're engaged in a fight, and that fight is getting intense. And the tragic thing about the spiritual battle is that we lay down and die as casualties without putting up a fight because we don't even realize that we're losing. On a battlefield, if we were in Iraq tonight, we would be fearing the enemy because to get shot is painful. We don't fear the devil because, you see, he uses an anesthesia that puts us to sleep even as we're dying. He uses a drug that gives us a euphoria called self-gratification, so that even as we're turning on the battlefield and fleeing from the enemy, we feel better about ourselves. We call it self-esteem and all kinds of other things, and we say that we're getting better. But we're not getting better at all. Looking on the face of Jesus Christ, if you notice at the end of the third chapter, he tells us that the result of looking on the face of Jesus Christ is that it transforms you. How can I know? How can you know whether we are actually looking on the face of Christ? It's very simple. Not only will we see it, others will see it. Why? We're changing. There's a transformation taking place. Moses, who spoke to God face to face as a friend speaks with a friend, came down from the mountain and his face was glowing. He didn't know it, but everyone around him did. It was evident. He's been in the presence of God. When you and I have spent time in the presence of God, and it requires the same thing. It requires time. It requires effort. It requires communication. It requires participation. It requires like-mindedness. And as we spend time with the person of Jesus Christ, he says we're being transformed into the same image. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we're not to be conformed to this world. There's the veil. The veil is I want to live like other people live. I want to have what other people have. I want to do what other people do. And so we're slowly anesthetized to the fact that we, by conformity, are becoming a spiritual casualty, even as we're enjoying life more, so to speak. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the qualities that stands out in the book of heroic faith that I'm studying, which is put out by the Voice of the Martyrs, is a focus on eternity. Are we living our life focused on eternity? Are we seeing the things that are not seen? Are we keeping our eyes on the invisible? You'll notice at the end of chapter 4 here, and I'm just hitting some of the high points, that Paul makes it very clear that even though the outward man is perishing in verse 16, the inward man is being renewed day by day. How's that happening? He says, our present light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding eternal weight of glory while, it's only while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary and the things that are not seen are eternal. Where are our eyes fixed? Am I living my life based on the invisible? Am I living my life with my focus on eternity? If I'm not, I'm not living at all. If I'm not looking to eternity, is it any wonder that I'm not seeing Christ? If I'm not considering what my character and my conduct and my decisions today means in light of eternity, then my focus and my motivation is wrong. It's very hard for those who are living as citizens of this world, very hard for them to understand people who live as citizens of heaven. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And we live according to the laws of that country. We are not to become naturalized citizens of this earth. We're pilgrims. Pilgrims have a different mindset. They travel light. They don't put down their roots because they're only passing through. That's a mentality that we have to have. Now, certainly there are things that we have to do as a part of life on this earth, but we never let those things bind us because we're focused on eternity. Looking unto Jesus, that's what Paul says in the book of Titus. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Or as the author of Hebrews, three times through the book, he directs us to the focal point. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus. Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where we have to keep our focus. So I want to challenge you to have a hunger. I don't want to get to eternity and meet Christ and not recognize Him. I want to know who He is. I want to be intimate enough to recognize a friend. To be a friend of God is something available to all of us. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses was called a friend of God. Rahab was called a friend of God. But Jesus made it clear to the disciples, all you have to do is obey my word and you're my friends. You have the opportunity to stand among the greats The author of Hebrews gives us that roster of the great heroes of men and women who made a difference in life and will stand out in eternity as shining stars. And then he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us as well run with endurance the race that's set before us. Nan and I were very touched by the tremendous display of support and appreciation that came our way by people there. And as we saw folks in Conway that we hadn't seen, as I said, for 15 years and then went to Alabama, we had people who were a part of our earliest camps coming up to us, and now they're in ministry, now they're pastors, now they're missionaries, now they're involved in youth work. Coming up to us saying, it was what you did, it was something you said, it was a class you taught 25 years ago that is the reason that I'm where I am today. And in both places, as we left, to have those people literally weeping because we didn't have more time. It's an amazing thing, the impact that you can have. As you live your life with your eyes fixed on Christ, you can't help but change life for people around you. You and I are not here for what we can get out of it. We need to completely let go of any idea of God should do this for me. He doesn't owe us anything. He's already given us everything. We have eternity to enjoy all of the benefits and the blessings of our salvation. We're here for one reason, sacrifice. And that sacrifice is really no sacrifice at all. The cross is the only real sacrifice. Our sacrifice is our delight. Our sacrifice is our greatest joy. So I want to challenge you to possibly go home. And one of the things I did in the Alabama camp at the end of each class, with the exception of the last one, and I honestly was so overwhelmed at the last class that I practically lost it at the end. I simply had to say, I have nothing more to say. I've poured out all that I have, and I just have to end. And I did. I ended abruptly. I ended sort of prematurely as far as time was concerned. And those people were so gracious that when I sat down, they stood and they clapped and they clapped and they clapped and they clapped, and I just was overwhelmed. I could hardly hold it together to see the appreciation that those folks had. Much of that was being shown, not just maybe for the classes there, but for their appreciation of the group here and the work that's going on and the mission outreach that they're praying for. And I think all of you know very well that it wouldn't be happening if you weren't part of it. You may come to this little ragtag group and say, what difference does it make? I'm going to tell you, it's changing the world for somebody. You might say, but we're not increasing. Oh, yes, we are. We're increasing exponentially in India and in Africa and in Burma and in New Guinea and in the United States of America. You just can't see it yet. God may allow us this side of eternity to see it, but even if He doesn't, what difference does it make? If we have the eyes that can look on eternity, we don't need to see anything, do we? We know that because He's called us here, He's called us to a purpose that is greater than we have any idea. And I believe, and as I said to them, you know, I can still remember my little group of 25 people in Arkansas when I said, it's not enough for me to touch Conway. It's not enough for me to have impact in Arkansas. I want to have impact throughout the whole world, and I want all of you to pray with me that that will happen. Some of those people still say to me, we thought you were crazy. Well, I want to challenge you with the same vision. Do we have the ability to believe what we can't see? Do we have the ability to believe that God truly does do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask? And if we believe that's true, see, it's easy as a creed to say, I believe this. What Paul says in Ephesians 3, I believe that. Well, how about let's act on it? How about let's live by it? And if God does above and beyond everything that we can think or ask, why not think big? Now, why not ask for more? And then why not believe that He's going to do it because He said He would? You know, we need to be bold and we need to be courageous because the time of trial is upon us. And these are testing times. And we need to stand up to the challenge. So I hope that you're encouraged. I feel at a loss to try to convey to you the love and the support and the fellowship that exists in other places for this group and for this congregation. And your part, your participation, your steadfastness in the face of discouragements, and we all get discouraged. The fact that you keep pressing on through the obstacles and the hardships and the tests and the trials, it's making a big difference for others. So I hope that you can see that, and I hope you'll be encouraged. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's table just as a way of kind of bringing this together and wrapping it up. And I just encourage you to be praying for the believers in other places. Let me just close with a word of prayer. And during this time of prayer, let's just focus on the emblems that we have before us. And consider that here again, we have a cup of juice and a small piece of bread. You can either look at it as a small cup of juice and a little piece of bread, or you can look at it as a symbol that represents the humanity of Christ and the sacrifice that He paid. How much you appreciate the fact that we're able to do this together depends on how much you appreciate the fact of what Christ did on that night when He established this very simple and yet very profound ceremony and ritual for the disciples. Never to be a ritual without reality, but rather to be a memorial and a remembrance. So let's just pray and prepare ourselves accordingly. Father in heaven, I want to thank You so much because You have shown Yourself as always faithful. You have carried us many miles and You have shown us wonderful things. And we've seen as we've looked on the face of Your people, the face of Christ looking back. How I pray that as we look at those around us, we will look not to find flaws, not to identify weaknesses, but rather that we would look to catch those fleeting glimpses of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who struggle as we struggle, those who are weak and frail in and of themselves, and yet who often rise to great heights and display tremendous character and compassion and understanding. Not always, not every moment of every day, but increasingly as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Father, how I thank You for that reflection of the image, the likeness of the glory of Christ that You have displayed to us, as I pray You have shown it to others that we interacted with through us. And even now, Father, as we look across the seas to India, we see Will and Dave and Dion, and they're serving. They're a source of encouragement. People are thrilled that they've come. People are encouraged in their faith. People are given strength to carry on. As we think about the group of 17 people of our number who are now working their way northward so that they can be a part of the Aboriginal Conference, so that they can teach the teens and the young people and the children, so that they can labor alongside fellow believers. How I pray that they also will catch a glimpse of the face of Christ in those people that they serve, and that the people will also see Him smiling through the face of those that we've sent. We're few in number here tonight, Father. There's nothing impressive about the group that we have, but what a celebration we're going to have in eternity. As we gather together with all that we have links with and all that we're associated with and all that we participate with, what a crowd we're going to make. So, Father, I pray that You'll open the eyes of this body who are here tonight to realize what they're a part of. Not only something that is awesome and far larger than we imagine today, but something that sends out ripples that impact and affect the lives of people in many places, on and on down the ages of history and into eternity. We thank you, Father, that it all goes back to one person. One man who is the ultimate man. One man who is the realization of manhood. One man who fulfills all that you desired for each and every one of us. Who achieved in every way the character, the conduct, the faithfulness, the obedience, the truthfulness, the honor. And Father, our desire is to be a reflection of Him. So challenge us tonight as we take these emblems to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not to look on ourselves nor to look on others, neither to be distracted by our circumstances, but just keep our eyes fixed on Him. We pray that we might be like Him. We pray that by our life, others may also be conformed to His image. We pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving for the grace and the faithfulness which you have displayed to us in so many ways, knowing, Father, that not only are we connected with so many in so many places, but we have that hall of faith, that rank and file of heroes who have gone before us. And we long and look forward to the time that we'll be reunited with loved ones who have gone ahead. So bless this time of communion, this time of celebrating the spiritual unity that we have in Christ. Let Him be honored. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.